Thank you, Dennis. Jackie, congratulations. And let me say that your public profession is just an opportunity for each one of us to just reaffirm what's most important in our life as you tell us that that's what you're doing in your life. So thank you for that. Wednesday night is my golf night. It's one of the things I like about the days being longer. And they're getting shorter, as you know. So we're having to golf fast. Have you ever heard of speed golf? That's what we'll be getting to eventually. It's where you hit the ball and then you sprint toward it. And then before you catch your breath, you try to hit it again. And then you run to it again, and before you catch your breath, you hit it again. It would probably destroy most people's games, but it might improve mine. But when I got home this Wednesday night, Ann told me I needed to call my grandson, Braden, and I asked why. And she told me because he had called, and during the conversation, he asked, "Can I talk to Papa?" And Ann said, "No." To which he asked, "Why?" "He's not home yet." "Where is he?" "He's golfing." "Well, he should be home by now." Now, I told you that God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't should upon us. But there's something really special about your grandson shoulding on you. That made me feel good. And then I called him, and we had a great conversation. But I want to tell you a little bit about my Wednesday night golf experience. The first thing that we did is Greg and I decided we'd get to the golf course early. We got to the golf course early, and we hit quite a few golf balls on the driving range. And, you know, I was feeling pretty good because they were going pretty straight. And most of them were going pretty long. And so I started the golf in the right frame of mind, very confident. And my first drive was hit well, but the entire hole sloped to the right, and on the right side of the hole were a lot of big trees. And my ball started in the direction of coming across in front of those trees and was going to land in the fairway and be a good shot, but it just nicked a tree and came to light right next to the tree. I had another shot which altered my swing, and I had to play that shot out to the fairway, and there were trees in front of it, but I was getting greedy. I wanted to go somewhat forward instead of do the smart thing and just go out to a 90-degree angle, you know, where nothing's in your way. But I wanted to get greedy and go somewhat forward. I hit my second shot smack dab in the middle of a tree. It came back deeper into the trees. And that's how I started out. I took a 7 on that hole. Then I stepped up to the tee box for the next hole. And my shot went severely left into the trees again. And I told you about how nice Greg was. And he said, so in a nice voice, what do you think's happening? And I was getting close to one of those attitudes again. And I refused to go there. I was probably remembering what I had said last week, which was helpful. So I just kept confident. I took a 9 on that hole, by the way. It was a disaster. And my second shot, which really wasn't my second shot because I went in the woods, it was really my third shot. My third shot ended up by a tree, and I had to, it was, the tree was here, the ball was right next to it, so I had to hit left-handed, and that was a disaster. I mean, it was a terrible hole. I took a 9 on that hole, I took a 6 on the next hole, and I'm still trying to stay confident and in a good frame of mind. And you know what? It worked. All of a sudden, I parred a hole. I parred another hole. I bogeyed a hole, which, by the way, is good for me. And I'm feeling good, and we come to this par 3, which was fairly long, 190 yards, That's a long par three for me. And you couldn't see the green from the tee. And I hit a 5-wood. By the way, I should tell you what Greg did. Greg selected a 6-iron on this, you know, and that tells you a little bit about our game. He's hitting a 6-iron. I'm hitting a 5-wood. I mean, he hits it a lot longer than I do. And his ball was hit right at the green, very high, and came down very, very short. He looked at his club a second time, and, you know, it wasn't a 6-iron he hit. It was a 9-iron. You know how the 6 looks like a 9? So I kind of laughed at that. And then, you know, the other person I was golfing with, Dan Flau, just dribbled one out in front. Whenever that happens, you know, I'm just drooling. I'm thinking, I am going to be off the tee in front of all these big hitters, and it feels good. I hit my 5-wood, and it was on a line going toward the green. And Greg, you know, was worried about it going way past. And I said, no, I don't think so. I think it's going to be pretty good. So I get up there, and it's just off the green. And the pin is at the back of the green, and it's just off the green. And I've got a little chip shot, and I chip it. And I come within 2 feet of the cup. And I come within 2 feet of the cup, and I get my putter out. And I start thinking, boy, this round is going pretty good, and this is going to be another par, but I better be careful with this putt. Now, you know, and I'm thinking about how well I'm doing, and I'm thinking about how easy I want to hit this putt, and how carefully I want to hit this putt, and so I very carefully hit it very slowly, and it 2 feet, I'm telling you, just 2 feet. 2 feet. And it rolled to the right, just grazed the edge of the cup, and I missed it. And my, not Greg, but my other playing partner, who's not as nice a playing partner as I described Greg to be, makes this statement. He said, you can't wish them in. You were wishing that in. And he was right. I was wishing that in. He said, just 2 feet, just hit it firm, take the break right out of it, hit it right in the heart. I put it down 2 feet. Of course, there's no pressure on me now. I hit it that way, right in the heart. You know, why didn't I do that? Why did I wish it in? Or try to wish it in? And my question to you is does that too much define your life? Is your life defined by wishing it in? We'll get back to that. This is the last of three messages that have been about discipleship. And the first message that I shared with you was about the fact that Jesus said, you did not choose me, which was the custom of the day, but I chose you. And because I chose you, it makes all the difference in the world. And the message for us is that God chooses us. Amen. Every single one of you, I look into your face and I see you as chosen by God. Because if He could be here speaking to you, He would tell you just that. He would say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And that makes all the difference in the world. If you understand that you are valued by God, so much so that He would choose you, it transforms your life. It changes your life. And you begin to embrace the idea that good things are possible. And then the second message was titled, You Can Be Like Him. And the first aspect in following Jesus, in being like Jesus or being like God, is being what we are so attracted to. And what is it that we're attracted to about God? His kindness. His non-judgmentalness, if that's a word. He doesn't judge me. And when I begin to understand He doesn't judge me, I'm drawn to Him. And I begin to be drawn to Him inside myself, where He tells us He is. And why is He there? He is there because He doesn't judge you. You see, if He judged you, there is no way He could reside in you. It would be misery for Him. Would be misery for Him. But He lives in you. And He lives in you because He does not judge you. And He loves you. And He accepts you. And so, we can be like Him because we are being what we so desire and have from Him who is in us. We automatically, when embracing who He is and where He is inside us, when we embrace Him and what He offers us, unconditional love, when we embrace that forgiveness, we can't help but give it out. You cannot help but give it out. When you receive it, you give it. And that is a law. That is a law. And there's no deviation from it. And so we can be like Him. And when we're thinking about being like Him, we can be like Him because we can accept people. We can forgive people. We can be non-judgmental toward people. Now, I didn't say that was easy, but I said we could do it. And when we're doing it, we are at home. We have embraced our true selves. Well, today we're talking about doing what Jesus did. Doing what Jesus did. And if you have your bulletin, I'm going to just read from that quickly. If discipleship means doing what Jesus did, then I can find all kinds of reasons to believe it is impossible. After all, there is a reason why Ann Landers answered David Brinkley's inquiry, "What question do you receive most frequently from your readers?" as, "What is wrong with me?" That's the question Ann Landers got more than any other question. What is wrong with me? And this question hits at the heart of the matter. We all know ourselves too well. We know our failures. They're number too great to count. They're scars too deep to heal. They're repetitions too familiar to mention. And their results too devastating to bear. How could Jesus believe that I could do what He did? That would be impossible. But if I can change the meaning of discipleship to doing what Jesus is doing, then I can embrace the concept wholeheartedly. Don't you think Jesus is capable of knowing each of your failures? And yet He insisted, with faith in Him, we will do what He had been doing. That is because Jesus does not choose to know our failures the way we know our failures. He asks us to put our faith in Him to reinterpret and reconstruct our failures. That was Jesus' work, to heal the brokenhearted, set the captives free, give the blind sight, and speak good news to the poor. When we see Jesus doing the very things He is asking us to do, then it is possible to dream the impossible dream. When we see Jesus in us, then His call to follow Him is like finding ourselves anew. You see, if we're going to do what Jesus did, then we need to change the did to does. Did is in the past. Does is a present perfect tense. Something that was done and continues to be done is present perfect tense. That is the tense in the word that we're about to read. I'd like you to turn to John 14. John 14. And I want you to think about this, doing what Jesus is doing. That's the way we need to think about discipleship. And in John 14, verse 5, Thomas, we know him as Doubting Thomas. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." From now on, you do know him and have seen him. From now on, you do know him. He said that because he knew the Spirit was going to come and enter into each one of us. And he could say with confidence, "You know him." How do we know him? He's in you. That's how you know him. Well, it goes on. Philip then chimed in, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." How many times have we said that? How many times have I heard somebody say, "You know, if I could just see God once for a moment, it would be good for the rest of my life. If I could just see him one time. If I had a wish, I'd just like to see him one time." And that's what Philip was saying. If we could see God the Father, it would be enough. To which Jesus responded, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." I want you to get that. Jesus stated to his disciples that it was his Father living in him that was doing the work they were seeing. That's very important. Because if it's good enough for Jesus, shouldn't it be good enough for us? "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." And now he shifts gears. He says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Will do what I have been doing" is the perfect present tense. To do what I have been doing is not to say to do what I did. It's to do what you saw me do because I am continuing to do it. Where? In you. In you. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You see, what Jesus taught about discipleship is not do what he did, but do what he does. Be in harmony with him, because he's in you working like crazy to do what he does. And you know what it's like when you come in harmony with him who is in you. You know what it's like. It's like coming home again. It's like finding yourself anew. You say to yourself sometimes, this is so good. Why did I struggle so hard to get here? And what we should really emphasize is how good it is. Not, why did I struggle so hard to get here? So, that is Jesus' concept of discipleship. When we change it to does, we must conclude Jesus is in us as the Father was in him, and he is doing what he has done, he continues to do. I'd like to just share the quotes that Marguerite used today, because they are so powerful. The one that Gene Edwards says, it is the Father's life and the Father's life alone that ever lives in the Christian life. If you see a Christian life, you're seeing the Father's life. It is the Father's life and the Father's life alone which will live the Christian life in you. You either believe that or you don't. But let's make this point. That is consistent with what we just read from Scripture. That it is the Father who lives in you through the Spirit that is doing the work. And he goes on to say, if you embrace a formula or a list in order to live the Christian life, you are doomed to frustration. I've been in that frustration. Have you? And I probably will be in that frustration again. And the only cure for that frustration is accepting that he is in me. And you know what he says? He that is in me and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The invitation is not, give me thine head, therefore. It is, the invitation is, son, daughter, give me your heart. He wants your heart, not your head. And knowing that we are fulfilling God's purpose is the only thing that really gives rest to the restless human heart. You know who said that? Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of the people that was prosecuted for Watergate. And he said, knowing that we are fulfilling God's purpose is the only thing that really gives rest to the restless human heart. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. C.S. Lewis. The second thing we must embrace if we are to do what Jesus does is that it is an inside job. An emphasis on doing is an emphasis on action. The pattern is necessary, but it lacks power. If all we had is Jesus' example, it would never be enough. I'm going to say that again, because it sounds like blasphemy. But if you read the Scripture, it is so true. If all we had was the example of Jesus' life, we could never duplicate it. the power to change, the power to do, comes from within. Pattern duplication alone is nothing more than a wish list. It's wishing your putt to go in. Change comes from within because it comes from a dream, not a wish. Jesus lived in a dream world. He probably would have taken it as a compliment, the criticism that you're just a dreamer. He would have smiled and said, well, you're finally getting it. You're finally getting it. Jesus lived in a dream world and by faith created the physical reality that was the result of his inner reality. He was the one that said, the kingdom is within you. And if we are going to do what Jesus does, then we have to understand that the power is inside where he resides. He is the power. And he is inside. And if we will do what Jesus does, we must relate to failure differently. Let's face it, we're going to fall. All have fallen short of the glory of God. God, help me from my falling shorts. Whenever I hear that text, I always think of that addendum. Somebody has spoiled that text for me. I cannot think of that addendum without, you know, read that text without hearing that. You know, he saves us from our falling shorts. So he must think about what I interpret as failure differently. There's a concept of failing called failing forward. And I'd like to talk to you about that from the illustration of skiing. I love to ski. I used to do a lot of water skiing, and I was pretty good. We didn't have buoys in the lake that I grew up on because it dropped off so much. We'd try to make them and put anchors on them, and they'd always drift out of place. We could never get them secured right. We never had the ingenuity to know how do they do that? How do they anchor those? And we needed Al around because I'm sure he's thinking, you crazy kid, what? This is how they do that. But I didn't know how they got those buoys to stay there. So we never got to run slalom courses, but we would do what we call show skiing. And show skiing was, see how big a well of water you can throw up? And the closer your body gets to the water, the bigger the well of water that goes up. And so we just keep getting closer and closer to the water. I got to where I could lay my shoulder down in the water and bounce off the water and come up. And that's fun. And I've got to tell you that that's why my wife married me. Now, there's nothing more beautiful than watching that well of water come up. It's graceful. It's wonderful. I never saw it, but I'd see it when I'd watch my friends ski, but never saw it. Me doing it until they started filming us when, you know, I'm so ancient that I skied when cameras came on, the kind that we really, so anyway, she finally would say, you know, how do you do that? And I would watch her ski. And I said, how do I do that? I do that by falling. She said, no, 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 you don't fall. I said, I don't fall? Well, she says, yeah, you fall a lot to think of it. But I don't think of the falling. I just think of what I see that I like. Key. And I said, oh, you like the result of my falling. Because, and I will tell you, you'll never ski like this until you fall a lot. I had to fall a lot to get there. Well, how do you do that? I'm so afraid to fall. I said, that's it. I'm not afraid to fall. I have fallen so much that I have understood that, you know, whether you're going 32, 36 miles an hour, if you fall relaxed, it will very rarely hurt. I mean, sometimes it hurts, especially when you get your chest slammed into the water, boom, and it knocks the wind out of you. But most of the time, you know, it's just kind of a fun tumble. And the first thing I'd like to say about failure from God's perspective is that he views failure as unavoidable. He isn't hung up on trying to avoid it. We are. It's unavoidable. You're going to fall. Now, the other thing that I'd like to share with you comes from snow skiing. Now, that I don't do quite as well. And oftentimes, I'll get on a run that's fairly steep with little bumps in it. Those little bumps are called moguls. And I will be so trying to navigate the bumps that I'm skiing scared. And until I get to the place where I let the skis run and I trust my instincts to react without thinking consciously of what I'm doing, just trust my instincts, trust my ability to perform, trust what is already in my body. When I do that, when I trust like that, when I let the skis run, I find myself doing amazing things through these moguls. In fact, and I'll finish a run and I'll say, wow, how did I do that? And so, which way do you want to ski? Which way do you want to live? You see, if you are free from the fear of failing, you will live life differently. And God is telling us, please, be free from the fear of failing. Because I don't look for your failure. If he was looking for our failure, he'd be like a parent who teaches a child when he learns to walk this way. All right. And he's wobbling. And I take a step back from him and he reaches out and falls down. And if I was concerned about his failure, I'd go and kick him. Say, don't you fall. That's not how I teach a kid to walk. He wobbles, and as soon as he starts wobbling, I say, good job, good job. He's thinking, I'm wobbling. What do you mean, good job? Good job. And he falls in a heap, and I say, good job. And I pick him up again, and I back off of him. And he wobbles, and he takes a step, and before I even let him fall completely to the ground, I scoop him up, and I say, you did it! That's the way God sees our life. He does not see your failure. It's kind of like the words of Joseph when Joseph's brothers came to him and they were afraid of how he would treat them after they dumped him in the pit to die. And he later got into the position of being able to rescue them. And he said these words to them, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't care what the failure is. I know it leaves scars. I'm not trying to minimize how failure hurts. I know it leaves deep scars. I know that it can create regrets, but let's have God's mindset toward it. It doesn't define you. It does not define you. Because he's not counting our failures against us. Isn't that what the Bible says? He's not counting our sins against us. Isn't that good news? You know, and so I heard a song this week, and do I press the task bar to get that song? Oh, you got it? You'll do it. Okay, I get it. I'll let you. Okay. And so I heard a song this week, and I said, that song we should be able to sing from our hearts. And that, you know, sometimes in the world, God inspires things that go beyond in truth. Go beyond in truth what even the person he's inspiring and using realize. And this song is in that category. This is a godly song. I don't think it was written by a Christian understanding everything about God, but he was aware something was in him. And he wrote this song to dream the impossible dream. You see, that's what we could call following Jesus, doing what Jesus does. It's the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest. To follow that star, Jesus Christ. No matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to rest. And the world will be better for this, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, that one man is Jesus. And that one man and woman is you. That one man, one woman, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of your promise to us when you tell us, now we are your sons and daughters. And it doesn't yet appear what we should be, or what we are. But we know that when you come again, we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Lord, the author of this song called it the impossible dream. But your words to us were that with man, it may seem impossible, but with me, with God, all things are possible. We embrace that on our journey of the impossible dream. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great day. Thanks for being here.